All right. Well, good to be together and worship the Lord together. If you found yourself incapable of praising the Lord to any of those songs, I'll pray for you. Let's take some time now to get into God's Word. And let me pray, and then we'll move right into the Word. Heavenly Father, you are a holy and a perfect God. Your holiness is so incredible that there are creatures that just fly around you and call out your holiness, and have been doing so for a very, very long time. And your holiness is not just known in heaven, but it's known throughout the earth, and you're just so separated from sinful man, so different from us in every aspect imaginable, and yet you are willing to become man. You sent your Son to be a man, to be the God-man, to make it where we could have a relationship with you. And so, Father, we're eternally grateful that right this minute, unholy, sinful people are boldly invited into your throne room, and we can talk with the God who made us, and the God who loves us, and the God who gives us all good things. And we ask right now for a good thing. We ask that our hearts would be open and receptive to your word, that the Spirit that lives in every believer in this room would have a voice louder than anything else that the world would try to do over the next little bit. We pray for the lost who are dead in their sin. They sit here completely and utterly dead, but you resurrect the dead. And so we ask that if there are any lost here who are just sitting dead in their sin, hell-bound, just straight headed towards the wrath that you have towards all who reject your Son, we pray that if it would please you, you would bring them alive from the dead today. And Lord, I pray that as we look at this word, as we encourage one another, that we would be reminded that the greatest love ever known has been shown, it has been demonstrated, and it is the love that you have, and that we would worship you, that we would praise you this morning, and that our hearts would sing just all throughout the day of the greatness and the goodness of our God. In his name, in Jesus' name we pray, amen. In Romans 7th chapter, we have finally come to this part of Romans, and after having nearly a month off from Romans, you should be ready to get back at it. I was talking with, I don't remember who, somebody the other day, and they said something about, well, how long have we been in Romans? And to which someone standing near said, I don't know, like 9 years, give or take a week. While you're finding your way to Romans 7, because it's been a few weeks, let me give you a brief capture of ideas to get your mind and heart thinking about where we've been so far. Romans 1 starts out, and God has made himself and his law and everything available throughout all the universe. He's let people know. The problem is people are sinful, and people have rejected what God has shown them. And not only have they rejected what God has shown them, but they just run as far away from it as they can possibly get. And then, if that's not enough, then they try to encourage each other to do it. But you get into chapter 2, and the very next thing that happens is something that we experience in everyday life. At the end of chapter 1, we're encouraging each other to do sin. And then in chapter 2, we're judging each other for doing the things that we do. And that's so common and understandable. Isn't it amazing that the Word of God is just so clear to real life, you know, regular life? And so then you move over into chapter 3, and Paul wants to make it abundantly clear that there are no good, righteous people. None. No, not one. That's how specific he gets. You get to the end of chapter 3, and he's going to say all have sinned. All right, you're like, okay, wait, this is terrible. What's going to happen here? What we find out, though, is this. God had a plan to give righteousness to unrighteous people. Yes, amen. And it's wonderful news. That righteousness comes by faith alone. You have to have your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and Him only, and God will give you the righteousness of His Son. If you're a Christian, that's really good news. Because what that tells you is what you could never do, God has done. And you get to live and enjoy and walk in that. And then when you get over, you've got chapter 4. There's more about justification by faith, and it just rolls right on through using Abraham as an example. And then chapter 5, it starts out just so strong, and it's such an encouragement. But we get chapter 5, probably the most famous verse from there. Verse 8, God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He's just rolling on through it. There's Adam and there's Christ at the end of chapter 5. You get to chapter 6 and we really start to grind in on some things that need to happen in a Christian's life. And if you remember anything about it, it's been a little while, but if you remember anything about it, one of the things that's going on there is you're going to be somebody's slave. Chapter 6 says you're going to be somebody's slave. You're either going to be a slave to sin or you're going to be a slave to God, but you're never free. Amen. You're controlled by something. It's either going to be God or it's going to be something that's trying to kill you and to destroy you. And he brings that up because all of this talk about justification by faith, there are objectors who want to say, I don't think that would work well. I think you have to have where people have to contribute a little by doing good. And if you don't do that, then people will just do whatever they want. And Paul says that couldn't be the furthest thing from the truth. Anybody who tries to do it on their own is going to spiral downward into sin. And anybody who by faith trusts in Jesus and walks with Him, that's the person who's going to walk on with Jesus. Amen. You see the difference there? I don't want you to miss that. That's a big part of what we're trying to go move through the rest of this book. If you want victory in your life over sin, let me just remind you, it will never come by you trying to accomplish good things. It will come by faith believing that Jesus has the power to do these things and His righteousness is enough, and you walk with Him and He will do things that you can't even imagine right now. I'll tell you, I might in a minute. I have to stand still because I broke the mic this morning. I walked in the sound booth and ripped the cord out of it, so I got to stand here. So Peter said my punishment was I couldn't move. I told him I had to move my hands or we'd all die. We got into the first part of chapter 7 several weeks back. We had two times we went through the first 6 verses. And what's happened here is by the time you get through those first 6 verses of chapter 7, Paul has brought up some points that are going to cause some questions about whether or not the law is even good. Some objectors would say, Paul, the way that you talk makes it seem like the law isn't good. And he's going to clarify that beginning in verse 7. So join me in Romans 7, verse 7. If you'll stand with me, we'll read God's word together. We're going to read through verse 13. And the word of God says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was once alive without the law. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and by it killed me. Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Now has this Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. Thank you. Have a seat. One of the first things that I want to make sure that you catch when he's putting out here is the question or the objection raised in this particular part is, Paul, with your style of preaching, your teaching on justification by faith, and your teaching that righteousness does not come by the law, they're saying, I'm beginning to think, Paul, that maybe some of your words are teaching us that the law is either bad or of no use. And Paul recognizes that his teaching could be twisted and distorted into this point of view. And so he wants to address it. Now, how he addresses it is just like he addressed every other objection through this section. He brings it up. He says, what if you say, is the law sin? So is the law the thing that is bad? Now, why is he bringing that up? Because earlier in chapter 7, he had said that I have to die to the law because it can't accomplish in me what I want. It even, he goes as far as to say, it stirs up, the law stirs up passions and desires in me to do the wrong thing. And so when I hear that, let me ask you something. If you're told something could stir up passions in you to do the wrong thing, what would your natural inclination be? That thing ain't good, and I need to stay away from it. And Paul says, I've got more information that you don't yet have, and I want to give it to you. So here we go. Here's the law. Why is the law important, and what is its relationship to sin? That's going to be the kind of the questions we hit today. Now, let me just get your focus just a second. If you're a Christian who struggles with sin, this is important. If you are a Christian that does not struggle with sin, you may ignore everything that follows. Okay? The reason I highlight that is because sometimes when we get into these kinds of sections of Scripture, man, they're heavy and they're weighty, and we get to thinking, oh, this is just not that helpful to me. Listen, this is life and death in the battle of sin. If you want to battle sin in your life, you got to learn some of the things that are going on in Romans chapter 7. This section is laying groundwork for an enormous truth that is going to come out towards the end of chapter 7. But let's just touch on it now. First off, the thing that you need to know about law is they ask, hypothetically, is the law sin? And Paul says there ain't no way in the world you should ever conclude that the law is sin. Never. And in fact, let's look at what he does call the law. Verse 12, the law is holy. The commandment is holy and just and good. And so is the law a good thing? Absolutely. Absolutely. Positively, the law is good. It is not bad. It is not sin. But here's the thing that is going on in the context of this question. Paul is basically dealing with some people who are trying to accuse him of calling the law bad because he says justification comes by faith. He's even going to, as we move through the rest of chapter 7, he's also going to say sanctification comes by faith. Now, that's a big deal because, you know, we tend to think of justification is when Jesus makes us right with God on the cross. And then we say, but sanctification is when I finish cleaning up the rest of what's wrong with me. That's not how it works. Okay, what's really happening in life is God is continually doing a process of bringing you into a deeper, more meaningful, more love-filled relationship with Him. And the law has a role in that. Did you know that? It absolutely does. But make sure you use it for what it's made for. Every one of us in this room has needed a flathead screwdriver and been closer to the butter knives than the flathead screwdrivers. You can get by, okay? You can get by. The law is not such a tool. It is only useful for what it's useful for. Do you understand? If you had a saw and you were trying to glue something together, it's not going to accomplish what you're trying to do. And Paul wants us to see that, because as we move through this section, Paul's going to paint this clear picture for us that the law was not, because of our weakness, because of our sinfulness, because of the rebellion that's in our hearts, the law is not capable of bringing us into sanctification by its own power working together with our flesh. It's not possible. Only faith in Jesus can do that. So, how does he put it? On the contrary, he says, is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary. So, is it sin? No. I need to know about sin, and that's where the law comes in. How do you know whether or not you're speeding? Your spouse says you're going too fast. You know you're speeding because of that little rectangular sign hanging on a pole on the side of the road that says 55 miles an hour on this stretch of road. And then you can look over here in front of you, and if you have one of them fancy automobiles that has one of them little doodads that goes with your speed, you can look right over there and you can see you're going 70, and you can read 55, and you can make a mental little bit of math pretty quickly. And what have you just figured out? The sign has informed you that you're going too fast. Okay? But have you ever been somewhere where you went just a long stretch on the road and you never saw a speed limit sign? Happens to us all the time. We'll be on a trip somewhere, and I'll see a cop out of the corner of my eye, and I haven't seen a speed limit sign for like 3 days, and I get nervous. Now, the reason I get nervous is the same reason all people get nervous when cops are around. It's because we assume we're doing something wrong, and they're going to arrest us and throw us under the jail. But when that happens, look, what happens is as soon as I see that speed limit sign, I can adjust appropriately. Because I know the law is there and I can see it, right? Well, but until it tells me how fast I should be going, I don't have a clue. Now, when it comes to how the law of God works, it's similar. It's not a perfect analogy, but it's similar. What happens is Paul uses the illustration of the sin of covetousness. Do you know what it means to covet something? It means when you see something, you have an ungodly desire aroused in your spirit to have what that thing is. And it's so strong that it's going to lead to other sin. Do you understand that? You ever looked at something and you really wanted it and you took it? That began in your heart as coveting. You looked at something and you were like, I just have to have that. You say, well, it's not yours. Well, that don't matter. That can be fixed as soon as somebody turns around. And so we see there, he pulls out this one sin. Now, there's another reason why this is so important, why he pulls out this one sin of you shall not covet. I just think it's so important that we see that most of what Paul is trying to get us to see here is there is something wrong with us desire-wise. You hear me? As people, we desire things that are not good. We desire with a sinful desire. Okay. I mean, just think about yourself. Have you ever noticed that you have a strong inclination to do bad things? Anybody in here ever picked up on that in yourself? Anybody in here ever raised a kid and noticed that it seems to be a hereditary problem? All right? When I think about what he's getting at here is, he's driving me to think, okay, there is a problem with me wanting with what somebody else has. Now, let me interject this into your mind here. Would it be wrong in the eyes of a lost person, if you stole their car out of the driveway, would they say that was wrong? Yeah, they'd have a problem with that. But let me ask you this. Would a person with no exposure to God's law, no understanding of God's law in the written form, just what's on their heart that they're suppressing with their own wickedness, would they know that it was bad for you to drive by their house and say, I sure would like to have that car more than probably anything else in the world, and that's all I can think about? Would they say that was bad? No, because in fact, that's entirely what the American dream is built on. Covet things and then do whatever it takes to get them. That's the short version of what the American dream is all about. And so when he tells us this, what he's revealing is that what the law does is the law instructs us about things that we didn't understand were bad. Things that we didn't know were bad for us. The law interjects and says, this is bad. Think back to the Garden of Eden. When Adam and Eve are placed in the garden, they're told they can eat from every tree, every plant in the garden, except for one. It's in the midst of the garden. It's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Okay? Why couldn't they eat from that tree? All right, there was a consequence of eating from that tree that Adam and Eve could not understand by looking at it. Think with me for a second. If Adam and Eve had been walking through the garden and had not been told, don't eat from that tree, when they walked past that tree, they would not have recognized it as different. They would not have recognized that its fruit would have borne death, and they would have gone up and taken it unexpectedly. They would not have known what was going to happen to them. But God, in his mercy, he says, let me give you a command. Let me tell you something. That tree has bad death-like, not death-like, but death consequences if you take it. Don't mess with that tree. See, what the law, the command did for Adam and Eve was it informed them of something they did not know. Because when Eve looks at the tree later after the serpent has tempted her, she gives the description of the tree as being pleasing to the eyes, good for fruit, and then the sin part, desirable to make one wise. But I want you to think, when God made everything, what did he say about it? It was good. So was that a good-looking tree? Did the fruit look good on it, whatever it was? Absolutely. And so the only way Adam and Eve could know not to do it was if there was a command to them, don't do this, it's bad. It will result, the consequences of it will be bad. So the law comes in, and listen, the law says to you and to me, hey, this is bad. And I want you to know, think with me. How many times in your life has the Word of God said this is bad, and your initial reaction was, well, it's not that bad. Well, it's not the kind of bad that Jeff does. Or Chris or Bobby, I mean, that's they're kind of bad. That's bad. My bad, it's light bad. Or, like our modern culture says, God can say something is bad, and our modern culture says, he's crazy, that's good. Now, when we see that, what we got to understand is the reason here that Paul's explaining it this way is so that we'll begin to see that the law is showing us that there's some bad stuff out there. There are things that we can do, things that we can think, and desires that we can have that are just killing us. If today you go out to eat, and right before you leave, I say, hey, wherever you're about to go eat, don't drink the sweet tea. Because it's going to be poisoned and you're going to die. And you leave here and you say, he's crazy. Sweet tea doesn't kill you. And I love sweet tea. And sweet tea is pleasing to the eyes. It's desirable to make one happy. And you go out and you get you a big cup of sweet tea and you die in your chair. Now let me ask you something. Did I kill you? Is it my fault that you died? No, it's not the law's fault either. See, what the law does is the law says, don't do this. It has detrimental consequences. You will not be good if you do this. You will die. And in reaction to it, what happens is this. We hear that, and the first stir up of our heart says, yeah, but I like it. Now, you listen, I need your attention, because I don't want to lose you, because this is real life. When God says, this is bad for you, stay away from it. The sin in you, the desire in you for bad is stirred up and fanned into a flame, wide open rolling, because it just got mentioned that you shouldn't do it. We joke, and we always put the illustration on kids at this point. We always say, if you tell a kid not to touch the stove, what's the first thing they're going to do? They're going to go touch the stove. You tell an adult not to drive over 55, what's he going to do? He's driving 57 just out of spite. Except for my dad, it's like 43, but that's a whole nother story for a whole nother time. Now, the point that I'm trying to get at is, you and I know by experience that the law, the command, comes in and it makes a clear statement that if you go this way, it'll get you, it'll destroy you, it'll kill you. And you need to know that. How many of you need to know what's trying to kill you? Why do we have warning labels on things? I mean, why on earth do we live in a country where you have to put a tag on the hairdryer that says do not use while in the bathtub? I tell you why. Because it'd be hazardous to your health to be holding an electronic device while in a pool of water. That's why. Okay? And when the law comes in, and see, some of you are going to go home and take a bath with the hairdryer in there, because the law has stirred up this evil desire in you to rebel. And what I want you to see in this is this. If you're a Christian and you say, all right, if the law is stirring up this evil desire, is it bad? Paul says, no. The law is good. You say, okay, well then how does it stir up all this and kill me? And Paul says, because that's how bad sin and your sin nature, your sinful desires really are. Amen. Your sin and my sin, your sinful desires, my sinful desires are so strong and so bad that it can take the good, holy, and just law of God and turn it into an agent of death for everybody in humanity. That's how strong sin is. Do you think of your sin and your sinful desires as being that strong? Now, listen, this is setting up the points that are going to follow rest of 7 and into the greatest chapter ever written of anything, Romans chapter 8. Guys, if the wickedness in you is so wicked that a good, holy, and just law of God can be turned into an agent of death for you, how are you going to become so strong that you can suddenly master it on your own? You're not. You and I, in our own fleshly power, are never going to take the law of God and bend our sinful wills to that law under our own strength. It will never happen. Do you hear me? It's not like you've got a 1% chance. It's not like you've got a good chance like you would have to win the Mega Million lottery. You have no chance at all of taking the law and bending your sinful will to it completely. Cannot be done. That's going to flow out through the rest of 7. But let me give you some reasons why here. There's something confusing to, fortunately, not just to me, but to every commentator that I read that comes out in 8 and 9. And Paul says this, but sin taking opportunity by the commandment produced in me all manner of evil desire, for apart from the law, sin was dead. Listen to verse 9. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Now, there's a healthy bit of conversation about when he was alive without the law, when the commandment came, and when sin revived, came back to life, resurrected is even the word here. It says, and then I died. You get it. Now, I'm going to give you the good news is, we don't have to understand the exact scenario he's talking about to get the point of the verse. And all God's people said, amen. Because I want you to know, there are some times that some things in a verse are so complex and so difficult that when we look at them, we go, I'm not sure I really understand that. I'm not sure I have enough information to process that. But the great news is the point of it still flows out of it very easily. And it can be seen in an interesting way. I've got it here on a piece of paper to remind myself. Or maybe I had it on a different piece of paper. Look at verse 8. Here's what happens. All right. With no law, Paul was alive and sin was dead. You see that at the end of 8 flowing into the beginning of 9. Apart from the law, sin was dead. So sin was dead. Paul was alive without the law. But look at what happens. The commandment comes, and what happens? Sin is revived, brought back to life, and he dies. Now you need to see a picture there of what he's trying to get at, even if you don't know the timeline of everything that he's talking about. Okay? He's saying, there's no law here. Sin's dead, and I'm alive. There is law. Now, sin is wide open and alive, and I'm dead. So the point that you need to see here is, in the introduction of the law, sin took full advantage of the power of the law, and it said, hey, I'm going to use this to destroy people. That's how wicked and evil and sinful it is. And so the law is good and holy and just and right and perfect. And it is sin that is so wicked and evil and sinister that it uses that to destroy us. Look at verse 10. The commandment which was to bring life, I found it to bring death. He said, who was Paul prior to coming to Christ? What kind of person was he? A Pharisee. Pharisees knew the word like nobody here knows the word. They knew God's word backwards and forwards. They knew all about it. They studied it all the time. They devoted their entire lives to it. They loved it. But look, he said, I looked at that thing. And over in Philippians, he said, hey, I used to be, according to the righteousness of the law, I was blameless. He said, I looked at all these things. He said, I thought I was in good shape. But there was a problem. He thought he was doing all that, but what does Philippians chapter 3 say? Once he got confronted with Christ, what did he consider all of his previous efforts towards his own personal righteousness through the law to be? The soft version of the word is he uses the word dung. You know what dung is? You don't make sandwiches out of it. Okay? He says, because I didn't understand that righteousness is by faith in Christ, when I was trying to produce my own righteousness in the law, I thought I was doing really good, and I was actually killing myself. Because life only comes by faith in Jesus Christ. You can't get it any other way. And so he says, I thought it was going to bring me life, but it really brought me death. And sin took occasion by the commandment and did what? It deceived me. Does that remind you of any very famous sin in the human history? In the garden, when Satan asked about the tree, the fruit on it specifically, it's like, can you eat whatever you want to eat? And Eve says, oh, no, no, no. There's a tree in the middle of the garden. We can't eat it. We can't even touch it or we'll die. What does Satan say? You'll be fine. He removes the consequence. He says, I think God's lying to you. And then he goes further. He says, not only is God not going to kill you, the real reason God doesn't want you to do that is because that is where the magic happens, is if you eat that. Is this starting to sound like your temptation at all? God says, don't do that. It'll kill you. It'll destroy you. Satan and sinful desires inside of you whisper, that's not true. You won't die from it. In fact, that's the way to true happiness. You guys following me at all? You tracking with me? Anybody in here struggle with sin? Anybody in here in your struggles with sin, does sin seem appealing? That's why you go after it, because it looks good. It doesn't look like the poison apple. And he says, the reason why is because sin takes an occasion. That means literally it uses the commandment to deceive me and by the command kill me. So he deceives me by stirring up my own passions through the command. And then the command calls for my death because I broke it. Isn't that? But you see what's happening here? Then look at the next verse. Skip down to verse 13. Has then what is good become death to me? So is it the law that's bad? Is it the law that's killing me? He says, no, it's all along been sin. But God gives the law so that you can see how sinful your sin is. Have you ever thought of yourself as less sinful than somebody else? Raise your hand. If your hand ain't raised, I don't know what to say about you. We do this. And what God knows about the sinfulness of our hearts is we will evaluate ourselves and try to make ourselves look better. We will try to downplay our sin. And God says, no, we're not having any of that. You need to know how sinful you are. And you say, how do I know how sinful I am? God says, here, I'll give you a record of what you ought to be like. I'll tell you what's killing you. And I'll show you. And you need to know it. You say, but when I know it, my sin is so strong, it stirs up desires in me to go out and to just basically, to just drive myself to death in these things. I don't have enough time to go through the rest of 7 and all of 8. But what he's going to explain through the rest of the way here, just a preview, rest of 7 is going to say you're exactly right. Sin does get stirred up by the law when you're trying to do it by your own flesh. But that God has a different way of leading you forward. It's not the law and your flesh. It's actually being led by the hand, by the Spirit of God. And that is how you will have victory instead of trying to do it on your own. And that's the very short version of 7 and rest of 7 and 8. But I need you to see that what's happening here is sin, so that it can be shown to be sin, produces death in me through what is good. So God's law is good. Sin in me is so evil that it can distort the good of God into an agent of death for me. And I then look so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. There's two ways this plays out. The more sin that I do, the more rebellious I become. Think. Have you ever been satisfied with your current level of sinful activity in the area that you enjoy the most? You're not. You're always looking for the next deeper level. You're not satisfied in it. It becomes more and more. In other words, you ever heard somebody say, quit digging that hole? You ever been talking to your parents and they look at you and they're like, quit digging that hole. You ain't getting out. In sin, the law shows that we're just constantly burying ourselves under wrath and death deserved because we're rebels against God. Sin is just seen to be what it is because the law exposes us to how wicked we really are and how that desire comes from within us. But there's another manifest of how sinful sin is. Sin is so wicked because its desire is to kill every one of us. When we think about abortion, we rightly label that as wicked. Because it is the decision to kill someone. Now, just before I move on from this point, all evil, all sin is totally forgivable. If you have decided to end the life of your child in an abortion, God will forgive you just like he forgives me of every millions of things that I've ever done. There is forgiveness for everybody. But it is sin. And it is death. And so in our culture, we've got this thing going on where we say, hey, I'm gonna push against the idea that with abortion, they say, you know, we're killing the baby, but it's okay. We're killing the babies. We look at that, we go, that's wicked. And Paul says, that's all sin. Abortion is it's killing somebody. It's wicked. Overeating, it's sin. It's killing somebody. It's wicked. Your drug habit, your alcohol habit, your whatever it is, your lust, your computer screen time, whatever it is that you do in sin is wicked and it is bad and it is killing you, and you need to see it as this heinous, horrible, sinister, terrible thing. Amen. And what is the only thing that can help you see that? God and his law. He says, that's killing you. You say, well, what do I do? What do I do? I wish we had more time. We start working through what we do next. Read through the rest of 7. Start reading through 8. You can never spend too much time reading chapter 8. But for today, the thing I need you to hold on to is that the law itself is very good, holy, and just. Wonderful is the commandment. God didn't make a mistake by giving us the law and the commands. He did not make a mistake. It is not bad for us to have it. It exposes us for being the sinners that we are, not just in action, but by nature. If you want to begin to have victory over sin, you better start recognizing that the law is revealing to you where you're wrong. When God reveals to you where you're killing yourself, where you're wrong, guess what you need to do? You need to be able to be willing to be humbled, to be able to believe that. But the rebellion in you is going to rise up. How do I know that? Oh, just because Scripture says so. And so as we move through the rest of 7, you're going to begin to see, he's going to talk about, I'm doing what I don't want to do, and what I want to do, I don't do. And there's a whole confusing verse in there we'll get to eventually. But I want you to see this as you move forward in your life for today, because I can't give you everything, but I want to give you something to hang your hat on. Listen, church, the law is not the way that you will overcome sin in your life. It is the way that sin will be identified in your life, but it is not the means by which God will overcome sin in your life. That is through Jesus Christ and faith in him alone. Being led by the Spirit. Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, Lord, this is a lot. God, we know that we're rebels against your law. We see it in almost every aspect of our lives. As soon as you tell us not to, it's what we want. We're not satisfied in it, so we keep digging deeper in it. But Lord, the Christians in this room have grown weary of the taste of death in our mouths. We've grown weary of the destruction that our sinful natures bring. And Lord, we tried things. Lord, we've tried things like we've tried to be good on our own. We tried to figure out how to do these things by our own power. Lord, just because we're sinful, we don't know what else to do. But your word reminds us that our old man, the sinful desires that are in us, are so strong that we are incapable, Lord, of completely crushing them by our own strength. Righteousness will never come by our own doings. But we thank you that you have given us your law. Because without it, we wouldn't know we were killing ourselves. Without it, we wouldn't know we were destroying all things that are good in our lives. Thank you, thank you, thank you for your holy and just and good law and commandment. And I pray as we soak in your law, as we meditate and delight in it, I pray that we would just see in it the picture that we need to know, that we are all sinful and all about destroying ourselves, but by the righteousness of your Son, who completed the law, not one dot, not one cross T was ever faltered under him. He did it all perfectly. He fulfilled all that was required in the covenant. He fulfilled it perfectly so that when he died a perfect sacrifice, he was able to deliver us from the bondage of sin and death forevermore. And we thank you for that. And I pray that now, as you have given us as a gift your Spirit to live within us, I pray and ask that we would be led by him and guided into all truth so that we can walk in freedom and no longer in bondage and death. Thank you so much for Jesus. Thank you for delivering us. And we look forward, Lord, to seeing how you're going to do it more and more and more as you sanctify us and draw us closer to you by grace through faith. Now, as you're here, if you're a